Good morning, Stony Hill. Our text this morning is John 11, verses 45 through chapter 12, verse 11. Listen now as I read to you. This is the word of the Lord. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word, and thank you for a morning and a time that we can gather to read your word, to study your word, to hear it. And we pray, Lord God, that as it is studied, that we might honor you. That you might help us to understand this word, that you might help us to respond properly, just in worshiping you and loving you. And we pray then for your help, for a right understanding and a right response to your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are in we're just following up on last week's sermon. Last week we started in John chapter 11. That was the story of Jesus healing Lazarus, or rather raising Lazarus from the dead. And now we come to a bit of a response to that. At the end of chapter 11 is just the response. It's going to be a plot there to kill Jesus. And then in early part of chapter 12, we're going to see a banquet, a dinner at which Jesus is being honored, largely for resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. And then right after this, there'll be the triumphal entry. And so this is the last bit of story that John puts in there before this triumphal entry. And so we want to see what we are meant to learn about this. And one of the things, or two main things, that we want to focus on today, one is that Jesus dies to save sinners. And as a matter of fact, he dies to save sinners from every nation. And so something about salvation, Jesus' work of salvation, will be in this text. And secondarily, about how love for Jesus is expressed, properly expressed, in what we might call extravagant worship of Jesus. And so we want to reflect on our own lives. Do we worship Jesus much out of a heart that loves Jesus much? So let's look at these two. First, then, the end of chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. This, again, is the plot to kill Jesus, and it's about Jesus saving those who were spread spread abroad. So what's going on here is that, of course, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and some Jews had believed, verse 45, and it actually, like many places in the book of John, we can't tell if this is saving faith. Many people who just sort of respond positively to whatever they've just seen Jesus do are called believers, and yet sometimes these end up deserting him. So we don't have a clear idea of how good the faith is, but certainly they are responding positively to what they've seen. And the chief priest and the Pharisees in verses 46 and 47, they're basically thinking, now what should we do? Jesus is becoming very popular, and it has a possibility then of infringing on their religious authority. Maybe people will reject him or them as religious leaders and follow after Jesus, and they're very happy to have the religious following that they do have, and so they're just trying to figure out what to do. Verse 48, you can see that they're actually afraid that if everybody starts going after Jesus, whatever situation that, again, that these Jewish leaders have may be lost. They may lose, they believe, perhaps their nation and their people. And so they are quite concerned that something bad will happen to their current situation if everybody goes after Jesus. And so then one of their own, Caiaphas, says that one should die instead of the nation. And so this is a bit of a speech in which he's speaking about how it would be fine. Why don't we give Jesus up so that we can keep what we've got? That's a bit of what he's saying here. And yet, verses 51 and 52, we find that he's actually speaking better than he knows. He's actually, being the high priest, he prophesies that Jesus will in fact die so that the nation won't have to die. And so we're going to come back to this in a few minutes, but I just want to give you, again, the basic flow of this section. And so they have plans then. Okay, well, Jesus, people are going after Jesus. This is a problem. Let's go ahead and put Jesus to death. That's the plans that they are making. And that's verse 53. And Jesus then goes and departs to Ephraim in verse 54. And then we see that the Passover is approaching. This is the way the section ends. The Passover is approaching, and many people are purifying themselves. And Jesus, or by the way, that would be a normal thing that you would do preparing for the Passover. You would purify yourself, and most everybody, many needed to purify themselves. Of course, Jesus did not. He's not purifying himself. He sees no need to do that because he's not been defiled, but others are. And then we see that people are looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus, and that's kind of how the chapter ends. And so what we want to do in this section is just focus on one little section of this, which is Jesus dies for scattered people, especially now we're going to look at verses 49 through 52. So one of the things then that we see that this Caiaphas says is that it's better that one person dies than the whole nation is lost. And so let's look especially at verse 50. Let me just read it to you. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, we have to understand what he was talking about here. There was a concern among these Jewish leaders. We've alluded to it before, but let's just talk about it a little more length right now. There was a concern among these religious leaders that if everybody started going after Jesus, it may cause problems between the Jews and Rome. Rome was the ruling power. The ruling political power, and the way they had set things up is that they had let the Jews retain a certain amount of power, not power to do whatever they wanted to. We'll see eventually that the Jews couldn't put Jesus to death. They needed to take Jesus before the Romans and have a Roman decree that Jesus should be put to death because they really didn't have the authority to do that. So we basically see the Jews have a bit of authority to do their thing, so long as they don't disturb what's going on in the greater Roman Empire. And so the religious leaders are afraid, well, if people start going after Jesus, maybe it will disrupt this sort of friendly situation we've got going on here, and we don't want that to happen. And so, again, the religious leaders then think, well, if that happens, we will lose some of our religious power. We won't keep getting to do what we have been able to do. And even when they talk about their own nation, maybe they actually think, well, maybe they think, well, we'll be able to keep the temple. You know, if we don't keep everything straight and stay in the good graces of the Roman Empire, we may lose our temple. We would lose our religious power that we have. And so these religious leaders were conspiring largely on political grounds. And so that's the way they're conspiring. So when Caiaphas says, look, it makes better sense to just have Jesus, who people are starting to follow, let's let him die. And that way our whole nation will continue to have its current favorable situation that we have with Rome, right? And so that's all that Caiaphas was saying. He wasn't talking about the death of Jesus. He wasn't talking about Jesus dying on the cross or anything like that. He's just basically saying, politically speaking, we don't care if Jesus dies. Actually, it'd be better for us if Jesus dies. It'll keep everybody calm down. They won't keep thinking he's the Messiah, and then we won't have to worry about losing, again, the religious power that we have right now. And so what we see then is that they're not really interested in the truth about Jesus. Whether or not Jesus really is who he is, or whether or not he's an innocent man who's going to be put to death, they don't really care too much about that. They just want whatever's going to work to the political end that they have in mind. Again, keeping the temple, keeping their own status as religious leaders. And by the way, we should just say, if we would have just fast forward, perhaps 40 years from the time of this conversation, we're going to see that it didn't end up working. Their plot, by the way, that one should die, Jesus, did happen. Jesus did die, right? Within a week's time or so, Jesus will die. So their plan did work. One should die in that regard, but it isn't true that he died and so that they got to retain their political power. Again, within about 40 years or so, the Romans would come in and conquer Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. And so we see that in not too many years, they said, this will ensure, this is the political move that will secure our political security, right? It didn't work out. And so I don't want to make too long on this, but it's just worth noting for us today that we live in a very charged political environment in which, based on the number of tweets or comments or conversations that we see Christians engaged in, the number of political comments made compared to the number of sort of what we might call religious, gospel-centered or setting your heart on the Lord sort of comments. Those are relatively small compared to the political fire that we see among many Christians today. And we just want to say that that Christianity is not putting politics before faith. Right? Politics is not more important than faith. You can feel free as a Christian to be involved politically. You should vote and all of those other things. But if you think, well, our hope is in the politics, and if we do things politically, we'll get our ends. Well, just learn from this. If you operate politically and you think that's going to get you to your ends, it doesn't work out like that. And so we should say, we could consider it dangerous for us to mainly be operating and moving forward with our hope in politics or our trust that everything will work out just fine so long as the politics. And the other thing that oftentimes we see, and again, you just apply this as you see fit, is that sometimes you sign up for some political good ends and some bad things. And we just want to be the sorts of Christians that are thinking, siding with God on every issue. And maybe in some cases, the things that you like about your particular party, there may be some things not worth liking just from a Christian perspective in your party. And it's worth saying that rather than thinking, well, I just have to be fully on board with one group or another. There's no perfect system out there, and we should feel free to stand with God every bit of the time, even if that means sometimes not acting for the best political interest of any particular party or candidate. Well, we want to move on then to the next section, verses 51 and 52. These are perhaps the most important verses in this section, and that is after making his sort of political statement, the text says this, verse 51. He did not, that is Caiaphas, who just made this political statement, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so what we're saying here is that he spoke better than he knew. Right. He was only commenting politically, and yet because he was the high priest, he actually spoke really something that was actually true. Jesus would, in fact, die for his nation. And so the way we think of it is not kind of like, remember Balaam's ass who the donkey was able to speak and the Lord put the exact words into the donkey's mouth for him to be able to speak. It's not that sort of a situation. It's just that he was speaking, again, one should die for the nation, that is, so the nation can live politically. And actually, it was, it's true that Jesus did die, we might say religiously, that is, as a substitutionary atonement. So that people should live. Let's spend a few minutes thinking about this. One thing is just this idea of scattered. What does it mean to be scattered? Now, the scattered might be, at least in part, we might think, well, there was a dispersion. There was some Jews that were sort of scattered abroad, and so maybe it's a reference to scattered Jews. But of course, we also know that another thing that we've been seeing in John is that Jesus means to save people not just from his own flock, but from those spread abroad. So, and we would say then, those who are really truly God's people are those people who are those who receive the word of God and believe. Let me draw your attention back to John 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So how do you become a child of God according to John? According to Jesus, according to the New Testament, according to the Bible, you receive the word, you believe, and you become a child of God. So it's not merely an ethnic thing. You are a Jew. You're from the right ethnicity. Rather, right nation. Rather, it is about those who believe, and those who receive the word of God. And so, and what we see then is that God's plan was to send Jesus to save not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. And what does he do with those who are, what does he do with those people? Does he make two people? Does he make two groups? No, as a matter of fact, the verse 52 makes it clear he makes of various people, he makes them into one group. Verse 52. 2 says, not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one, right? And so the idea gather into one is that God is going to make one nation, one group, one people. And again, this reminds us of John chapter 10, where he stands in verse 3 of chapter 10 and calls out, we think mainly in verse 3, among the Jews. He says, well, there's lots of Jews here, and some of them are my sheep. They'll hear my voice. They'll come after. They'll follow me. And then in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I must bring them also that they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So God's point and God's plan in Jesus was to save not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And this points, of course, to the Gentile mission. And again, it comes even more clear as we get further into John. John chapter 12, 32 says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, which is a reference to not just Jews, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Of course, we know that's how the story ends. That's how the book of Revelation speaks of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so God's plan was always not just to save Jews, but to save Jews and Gentiles. And we see a bit of that here in this text. What we also see is a bit of what we oftentimes call compatibilism. It's compatible for people to make their plans and make their schemes and to actually have sinful, wicked intentions, and for God in the same activity to have his own plan. And that's what we see in this text. Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders had a wicked intent. They wanted to take an innocent man, and they wanted to sacrifice him, just let Jesus die. They wanted Jesus to die so that they could retain their political power, right? So that's a wicked thing to do. It's not religiously minded. It doesn't care about the truth. It just cares about retaining political power. That's a wicked thing to do. And they did it. And in that same act, it was God accomplishing his plan of redemption. And how do we know that God was accomplishing his plan when Jesus died on the cross? Well, one of the clearest places we see that is Isaiah 53. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53 says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. God was smiting Jesus when he died on the cross. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what was God doing? Well, of course, wicked men were nailing Jesus to the cross. They were putting him to death. And yet God had laid our sins on Jesus. And Jesus was bearing not only our sin, but the punishment due to our sin. Isaiah 53, 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And so the Lord was doing exactly what he wanted to do. Sinful people were doing what they wanted to do, and it was wicked. God was doing what he wanted to do, and it was righteous. So in that same act, again, we see this compatible. It's compatible. Wicked people can do their wicked things, but God will achieve his righteous ends. Make no mistake about it. And we also get the idea of substitution, right? And the leaders were thinking on political grounds, right? Well, this guy can die, Jesus can die, and then politically we will live, or we will still succeed. That was their plan. That was their plot. And yet God is basically also working in terms of substitution. Jesus will die on the cross, bearing the punishment. And because he dies, we won't have to die. All who believe in him will be saved because Jesus died in our place. And so this idea of substitution also shows up in this text. So how do we apply this first section before we move on to the second section? Well, first of all, we should just worship God, right? He's able to work in such a way that even the wicked plans of wicked men will not overthrow God's good and eternal purposes in this world. Right? The schemes of men will not overthrow God's eternal purposes. God will accomplish his eternal plan of salvation. Really all his plans, won't he? And yet, the plan of God was, another thing to emphasize, is it was a plan for the nations, a plan for salvation to not just go to the Jews, but to all nations. And this is another thing that we must worship the Lord about. Because many of us, most of us gathered in this church, are in fact not Jews but Gentiles. And we are thankful that the Lord has the gospel to the Gentiles, right? And so we are thankful for that. And what it speaks to then is that we ought not to think, well, those people are different from us. Those people are from a different nation. Or those people's color of their skin is different. Or the language that they speak is different. We ought not to think that there's such a big difference between all the different nations, and we ought to treat people differently based on the nation from which they come from. Rather, we should think, well, we all bear the image of God, no matter the color of our skin, no matter our gender, no matter whether we come from a poor background or a rich background or a intelligent, you know, highly educated or not educated, just irrespective, we are all made in the image of God. And honestly, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every color, every people group, every tongue that there is spoken, God will be saving people. And all of those people who are saved are truly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Closer even than the brother or sister you may have grown up with. If that brother and sister you grew up with, if you're a believer and your flesh and blood brother and sister is not a believer, then that person from from across the globe who is truly also has faith in Christ is more truly your brother or sister than even your flesh and blood. And so we must think in these terms and love and respect and honor those who are saved by Jesus and who are made in the image of God. And then we also just want to reflect a little bit more on the substitutionary part of salvation. The only reason any of us is saved is not because we're particularly good or we didn't really get into that much mischief. No. The only reason we're saved is because one died so that we didn't have to die. Jesus died because even though we all deserved to die, Jesus died in our place. And it was better. The Lord was pleased. Though each of us who were saved by Jesus, each of us deserved to die, the Lord was pleased to let one die so that the rest of us wouldn't have to. And again, that's a glorious truth of substitutionary atonement, and we want to praise the Lord for that as well. Well, let's move on to the second part, chapter we're going to look at today, the first 11 verses of chapter 12. And now we're seeing the love for Jesus is expressed through extravagant worship. So there's love for Jesus and there's extravagant worship. And so let's think about this. What we have here going on is that Mary is, of course, going to anoint Jesus. And this was just before the Passover, it says. And Lazarus was present. Again, we believe that this is a situation in which Lazarus, who was raised from the dead in chapter 11, is now there, and Mary and Martha are there, and many people are gathered at a dinner, and they're honoring Jesus, but it's on the occasion of the resurrection of Lazarus. And Mary there, she comes in there, and she anoints Jesus with expensive ointment and wipes the ointment, wipes his feet with her hair, verse 3. And Judas objects, and he says, "Well, what's going on here? This is very expensive ointment. What are you doing with all this? You should have sold this ointment, and you should have taken the money and fed the poor." And what we find out, though, is that this is all just pretense. He doesn't care about the poor. Actually, he just cares about money. And he wanted all that money to go into the money purse so that he could take out some for himself. So he didn't care about the poor at all. And Jesus says, "Well, you should leave her alone. You'll not always have me with you. You'll always have the poor with you. If you want to take care of the poor, that's great. You should do that. I care about the poor. But you should do that some other time. I'm here with you now." And Jesus knew he was approaching his death. And then we see here that there's a large crowd that begins to gather around Jesus, and they see the problem is not only Jesus, but Lazarus. I mean, it's a problem that Lazarus is alive, especially to those who wish for everybody to ignore Jesus, because Lazarus being alive means that Jesus is really somebody, and they're trying to get everybody to believe that Jesus is a nobody. And so they have been plotting now to kill Lazarus as a result. And so, but yet many in this context believe. That's the way verse 11 ends. So one of the things we want to focus on in this section, the main thing we want to focus on in this section, is that love for Jesus is expressed through extravagant worship. We're going to look mainly at verses 3 through 8. Let's look at verse 3 firstly. This is Jesus is loved and worshipped. And so we see here that Mary, therefore, in verse 3, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, Mary had a great love for Jesus, and one of the things we saw last week was that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right? So there was a mutual love between them, and of course, that love was there even before Lazarus was raised from the dead. Certainly it would have grown, nothing but grown, in the events of the resurrection of Lazarus, and so there's a great love that this family has for Jesus. And so love then would be one of the main reasons why Mary is doing what she's doing. And so the dinner, of course, was a bit of a celebration, and we don't know for sure if Mary was the only one behind this great outpouring of love. Maybe Lazarus and Martha were in on it too. Maybe this was the family's expensive ointment that was being used, and Mary was the one to do the act. And so we don't know, how it came to Mary doing it and whether or not the other family was involved. The text doesn't tell us. But the gift was extravagant, and this is one of those things that's just worth thinking about for a minute. We'll later find out that it was worth about a year's labor. And in today's terms, many speculate that this ointment, this gift, what was ointment used to anoint Jesus' feet, could have been valued in the neighborhood of modern-day dollars, about $25,000. So you could see right away that this is not an insignificant gift. It's a quite extravagant gift. And we're talking about extravagant worship here. And what we mean by extravagant worship is this is a not your everyday gift, is it? And so notice even the details about how this is given. It's she's going to be at Jesus' feet. That's just to be by someone's feet. That's kind of a little bit of a humbling thing to do. She doesn't seem to care about the cost. I'm going to spend a lot of money. That's fine. No cost will be kept back. And she really doesn't seem to care about what people think. She doesn't think, well, I mean, and in that culture, it would have been sort of not seem to be what a person of her stature. Of course, we saw last time that the family may have had a bit of money, they had plenty of mourners at Lazarus's funeral, and so for a woman of her standing to let her hair down and use her hair to wipe his feet was an act of humility and love and worship. And so the whole picture then is just a great love, and I don't care who sees how much I love Jesus. I'm just going to worship him. I'm going to honor him. There's great love being expressed here. And then we might say as a point of contrast then, from Mary would be Judas. And Judas shows up in verses 4 through 6. Let's read those verses. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So on the face of it, this actually looks like a bit of a pretty decent argument. I mean, you know, $25,000. If somebody today were to give a $25,000 gift and, you know, just sort of break it open and it's all used in just a few minutes, we would say, well, this doesn't seem right. He's got a point here. Judas has a point here. You know, there's a lot. How many poor people could you feed with this much money? And so it seems right, yet what Jesus does is he prioritizes worshiping himself at this particular time. I just want to draw our attention to verses 7 and 8 before we come back to Judas. Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So two things we see here. Jesus talks about his burial. Of course, that's about a week out. So maybe he's thinking, well, she's about a week early on this. But this sort of thing is appropriate. And my death is right on the horizon. And this is an appropriate thing to do. And the other thing that Jesus says is, look, it is right. The Bible talks about that we should care for the poor and we should give to the poor. And so certainly these are things that God cares about. And yet Jesus is willing to say, look, you'll have the poor with you all the time. And again, Jesus knows he's about to die, but you'll not always have me with you. And so Jesus basically says, it's perfectly right that while I'm here, I'm the Son of God. I am the second person of the Trinity, and it is perfectly right for me to be worshipped extravagantly, right? And there'll be a time in which I go away, I'll die on the cross, and I'll go to heaven, and you can use your money then to care for the poor, but I'm just here right now. And so Jesus is perfectly willing to say, extravagant worship of me is appropriate. And again, this speaks to his divinity, to his great glory, and again, how someone who grasps how great he is will worship him even in very extravagant ways. But the main problem here is the main problem is Judas himself. The main problem with what we have with this particular section is Judas's problem is his unbelief. Again, he pretends to care for the poor. That's what he says in verse 6. That's what it says in verses 4 and 5. Why wouldn't we sell this and give to the poor? Verse 6 tells us, though, but he said it not because he cared for the poor, right? He didn't actually care for the poor. Good show, Judas, but the Lord knows your heart. You don't care about the poor. As a matter of fact, verse 6 goes on to say, having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He just wanted money, you just sell it, put the money into the money bags, and then I can take some for myself. That's what Judas was thinking. And so Judas is a thief, and he didn't care a bit about the poor. He was not then concerned, like Jesus said, it's great, it's a wonderful thing to honor me right now while I'm with you. Judas wasn't concerned about that at all. As a matter of fact, he didn't seem to think that extravagant worship made much sense at all. He couldn't understand, why would you take $25,000 of your own dollars to worship Jesus? He didn't think about Jesus enough about Jesus to do that. As a matter of fact, Judas kind of does the opposite. Rather than give money to worship Jesus, he just within a week's time will be taking 30 pieces of silver, about $1,000. He'll be taking $1,000 to betray Jesus. Right? He's not going to give $25,000 to worship him. He's going to take $1,000 to betray Jesus. And so worshiping Jesus is nowhere on Judas's radar screen at all. He can't even understand why would you worship Jesus? And here he is, he's been traveling around with Jesus, and yet he doesn't see. He doesn't see the glory of Jesus, and he doesn't see any reason to worship Jesus. He doesn't even see any reason to be faithful to Jesus. He's going to betray Jesus very soon. And so what we see here, and what we ought to think, though, is not mainly, okay, worship has to be very, very costly. I don't want us to focus on the money. Although it's worth thinking about money for a minute, right? We shouldn't focus on the money itself, but the money, of course, was a pitfall for Judas. Judas cared more about money than Jesus, and he should listen to 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For through it, this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Judas should care about money. He should think about money. And he should think about how his love for money, being greater than his love for Jesus, has done nothing good for him and only worked to the ruin of his soul. And yet the greater issue, and one of the things I was going to talk about for a minute or two here, is what true worship looks like. Now, Jesus teaches us about true worship a bit in the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Sermon on the Mount there in John. And especially I want to draw your attention to what he says in verse chapter 6. There he says about worship. He says, when you give to the poor, remember we said that God cares about the poor and we should give to the poor. And Jesus addresses that in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When you give to the poor, right? He assumes you're going to give, but don't do it in order to be praised by others. Don't give just so that you can be given. And by the way, we don't see this in Mary. I'm just going to say the things that we're talking about here, we don't see this in Mary. Mary is not basically saying, well, I'm going to worship him, but I'm actually only doing it so people will praise me for the great thing I did. Right? That's not what she's doing. But I just want to say what true worship looks like. Secondly, when you pray, Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6, don't do it in order to be seen in the streets. Don't pray publicly. Pray somewhere hidden where nobody can see you praying. And then he says, when you fast, this is verses 16 and through 18 of Matthew 6, don't walk around with a gloomy face so people will think much of you. So the big idea is that Mary doesn't set the standard by giving $25,000 worth of ointment. Right? That's not how she sets the standard. She sets the standard by loving Jesus a lot, so much that she doesn't care that when she gives this extravagant gift, and she gets on her hands and knees, and she lets her hair down to wipe his feet, and people are like, she shouldn't humble herself like that. She says, I don't care. I'm happy to humble myself. So she's not giving a big gift so that people will build a building and say, you know, praise Mary for being so generous toward Jesus. And again, many today might be willing to give a big gift to the church or some other organization, so long as everybody recognizes them. And that's not what Mary's doing at all. Mary's willing to humble herself, and she doesn't care if people think less of her, right? And this is true love for Jesus that expresses itself in extravagant worship, right? She's more like David. Remember David? When his wife says, you know, you were dancing and you made a fool of yourself. You're supposed to be the king after all. And David's like, I don't care if I look like a fool or not, right? I will worship the Lord. And you know, if I don't act very kingly because I love God so much, I'm going to worship him with great exuberance, so be it, right? And so there was just a greater love for God that led to, I don't care what people think of me, I'm just going to worship God. That's what's behind what Mary was doing. That's behind what David was doing. And that's what's behind, honestly, true worship. We don't make a show of worship so that people think that we fit the part of somebody that loves God. Many people are more concerned to be thought of as somebody who loves God than actually to be a lover of God. To be thought of a great worshiper instead of actually honestly worshiping in spirit and in truth. And may God guard us from the appearance of love and worship. And may God give us a heart of true love and a longing for true worship. So again, she's showing this great love and she holds nothing back. Again, Mary is not setting a standard. You've got to give $25,000. Remember, elsewhere, Jesus speaks to the woman who gave the widow's mite, right? And that honored the Lord, right? So it's not about the amount you give. It's the heart. Do you love the Lord? Do you give, in a sense, out of a deep sense of love for God and longing to honor him and worship him? But our text leaves us with what we say is sometimes a common situation. The common situation that we see many places in the Bible, many places in the Gospels, is that Jesus has created a division, right? There's a division from Mary, right? Mary on the one hand, who truly loves Jesus and truly worships Jesus, and Judas on the other hand, who does not love Jesus and does not worship Jesus. And there's the two ways, right? Two ways to live. Which one are you going to be? And you should ask yourself right now, which one are you? Are you the lover of Jesus who worships him greatly? Or are you the one who doesn't really love Jesus at all? You might play the part for a while, but honestly, it's not about, it's not because you love him. You don't really care to truly worship him and honor him. And so which one are you is the great, great question to ask. But I want to press a little further by appealing to a parallel passage. One of the things that we see here when we get to the story is actually all four Gospels, not just John, give an account of somebody washing or anointing Jesus, you know, extravagantly washing Jesus' feet. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all also have it besides John. We probably think that Matthew and Mark probably are the same situation, and Luke may be a different situation because that's the story of a prostitute, and that many believe that that's not the Mary we're speaking about here. But I want to point your attention to Matthew. Matthew says this, whereas John says it was Judas who says, why wasn't this money spent better? Matthew says, Matthew 6, 8 says, it's the disciples who thought the money should have been spent better. And so now, of course, in Matthew, the disciples are not like Judas. Judas here is called a thief and didn't care about the poor. Well, in Matthew, it doesn't say that the disciples were thieves and didn't care about the poor. They weren't Judas, after all. Yet, isn't it true that at least the disciples at that moment, you know, before Jesus spoke more, they thought, you know, this does seem a little over the top. This is incredible worship. And maybe this is overdoing it. Maybe this is over the top. And what I want to ask yourself is, what should we do if we are, remember I said there's two ways. There's either the Mary who worships incredibly and Judas who worships not at all. Well, what if you're somewhere in the middle, right? What if you don't worship like Mary, but you're not quite Judas? What do you do if you're here in the middle? And so most of us, I think, find ourselves there, don't we? Most of us probably are not worshiping. You know, when you're listening to this sermon right now, you're not worshiping and saying, yeah, I mean, pretty well, Mary, I've been kind of at that status for maybe the past 4 or 5 years. Like, most of us aren't there. And then, like I said, most of us aren't with just a cold heart toward the Lord, but we're somewhere in the middle. And what are you supposed to do if you don't quite look like Mary? I had a talk a few years ago with a man, and the topic of the conversation was about how the Lord wanted us to strive after spiritual maturity, after spiritual growth, you know, reaching forward to what lies ahead and counting everything as rubbish so that I can gain Christ. And there's this sense in which the Bible really expects that the Christian is not just a person who said a prayer and just sort of calmly and dispassionately and sort of apathetically just sort of walks through the rest of life trying to be a good boy, but doesn't get too excited about religion. But rather, the true worshiper and the disciple that Paul was, and he says other people should try to be like me, is the kind of person who both loves Jesus and loves Jesus more than he did a few years ago, but now still longs to grow closer to Jesus. That's the pattern of discipleship that the Bible sets for us. We should move on to greater love for him and greater understandings of his glory. That would be a pattern that we hold out. And when we spoke about these things, the conversation ended, and what the fella said was that wasn't him at that time, at that very moment in his life. That wasn't him, but he remembered that he had been more like that, and he actually thought, you know, I ought to get back to that. I'd like to get there's, you know, and so there was this basic sense. I'm between, you know, I'm not an unbeliever. I knew what it was like to worship God more than I did. And actually, when I think about it, that's more right. The way I was before, what Paul is like is more like what I should be. So we don't just say, that's for Paul, not us. But instead, yeah, that's the way I should be. And God, help me to be more like that. Now, what I want you to do with this as you respond to the sermon today, and you think about if you're like Mary or you're like Judas, is to say, we'll be like that fellow I just said, right? I mean, it's entirely possible, by the way, that a few people listening right now are like Judas, right? They aren't worshiping Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They aren't worshiping Jesus. They never really have. They've really never seen much to get too excited about God about. You know, they're just here. Maybe they grew up in church. Maybe the person they wanted to marry and they wanted to date at the time wanted to come to church, and they're here. But they've just always been cold toward Him, and they're not. They'll eventually depart from Him because they never knew Him, right? That could be some, but I expect that most many listening here today, and of course, if that is you, you should just come to the Lord and be saved. But if that's not you and you're somewhere in the middle, I hope that you respond like this fella responded in the story I just told you. That is, I'm not like Mary, but I wish I was. I don't feel that there's a strong love for Jesus that has me worshiping extravagantly, but when I hear that, I think, yeah, I should be more like that. I wish I was more like that. God help me to have a greater love for You that expresses itself in extravagant worship of You. Lord, I want to be like that. And again, that's what I'm holding out to you today, right? Put away any pride in you that says, no, I'm just fine the way that I am. Many people, in a sense, are too proud to respond to a sermon much like that. It would be admitting that they've been messing up the past few months or weeks or years, right? Well, there should be no surprise that we've been messing up the past few months, weeks, and years. I mean, that happens to any of us at various points in our life. We should not be too proud to admit that we could be walking more faithfully with the Lord and worshiping Him more fervently. Perhaps we want to take a lesson again from David. Remember David, we talked about him earlier. Maybe we should respond like David did when he, in his sin, confessed in Psalm 51, and he calls out to the Lord in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." Maybe you need the Lord to say, give me the sort of spirit that wants to love You and worship You. And down in verse 12 of Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of Your salvation. I remember when I used to spend more time in Your word and rejoice in that and worship You fervently. Lord God, make me like that again." And I pray as we just sort of end this sermon and think about the ways that Mary worshiped. If you don't worship like Mary, don't you see a rightness in that? Don't you want God to work in your heart so that you worship more like that than you do as you have been these past few weeks and months? May God stir us up to see that there is glory in Him, and once we see it, we grow in a love for Him, and that we worship Him extravagantly. May the Lord make of us such worshipers of Him today. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord God, for Your word, and thank You for the way that we could see, the way that those who see Your glory and love You much are led to worship You extravagantly, and Lord God, make of us such people. May we be an entire congregation of people who love You much and worship You extravagantly. And then, Lord God, remind us of the beauty of the gospel. It was right that one would die so that everyone wouldn't have to die. Thank You so much that Jesus died so that all the sinners of Stony Hill who believe in Jesus would not have to die. Thank You for that sacrifice of Christ. And may we love Jesus as we consider this gospel truth. And may we worship Him extravagantly today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.